eisegesis. Now, those may be two words that are unfamiliar to you, but they are vastly different approaches to Scripture. Exegesis literally means to bring out or to lead out the meaning, the actual meaning of a given text of Scripture. Exegesis, the ex comes from a Greek word meaning from or out of. Eisegesis, on the other hand, comes from a Greek word meaning to or into, and it's the idea of bringing into or reading into the text a desired meaning that is not there, was not intended by the original author, but it's what you want the text to say. And there's frankly far too much of that within Christianity today. Good hermeneutical principles will always enable the interpreter to faithfully answer the question, what does the author mean? What does he intend for this text to say to us? Now, God's purpose in completing, in Revelation is completed not just when the revelation is given, but rather, we can have an infallible revelation, but a faulty interpretation will not allow that revelation to accomplish the purpose that God has intended for it. We really should look at the relationship, I think, between revelation and interpretation. And to do that, we have to kind of go back and pick up some of the terms that we've looked at over the last 2 or 3 weeks. Revelation is God's self-disclosure in Scripture. It's what God has said. Illumination is the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit by which the reader then can understand the meaning of that revelation. And then interpretation is the human task whereby we as humans seek to use all the tools available in order to arrive at that proper meaning, to draw it out of the Scripture. And so we have then revelation plus illumination plus interpretation equals understanding of what God has said to us. There are a couple of basic principles that are very important in hermeneutics. First, there is the principle of the perspicuity of Scripture. I've used that term before. It simply means the clarity of Scripture. The 16th century reformers, actually 14th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, believed in the principle of the perspicuity of Scripture. Now, this meant that the Bible was clear and understandable. Now, it didn't mean that all parts of Scripture were equally understandable. There are some texts that, frankly, are difficult to understand. That's where we really have to do our work as interpreters. But perspicuity means that the Bible is clear enough that the ordinary Christian can understand its basic message and meaning. I don't think it takes a skilled interpreter to understand the phrase, God so loved the world. Pretty clear. Now, why do we need to apply then the principles of hermeneutics? Why are they important to properly understand the text of Scripture? Well, first of all, hermeneutics assumes different modes of thought and ambiguities of expression among humans, and accordingly seeks to remove the differences between the author and the reader so that the meaning of one can be truly and accurately apprehended by the other. To put that, I guess, in a little more common down-to-earth language, there are gaps, I call them, between the early writers and us as 21st century readers today. We are far removed from the original writings. The original writings were inspired by God, but they were also culturally oriented. They were environmentally oriented and personally oriented. They were addressed to a specific audience at a specific location at a specific time. And so we have to fill in some of those gaps. And I've listed several gaps in our interpretive process. There's the language gap. The original languages were Hebrew, Greek, and in some places, Aramaic. We have to bridge the gap that exists between those languages and our own. Sometimes it's not always easy. An example of that is the word meek. When we think of the word meek, we often kind of have the idea of Casper milk toast. That was not at all the idea of meek in the Greek text. It was actually the idea of a powerful horse under the restraint of a bridle. But that power could be unleashed at any time. Well, is that not exactly what Jesus was when he says, "I am meek and lowly of heart"? All power possessed by him, and yet it was under restraint for the time that he was here upon earth. So the language gap has to be filled in. There's also the culture gap. The Bible was addressed to people of a particular culture, and we have to find the meaning intended for that culture so we can bridge the gap between that culture and our own and make a proper application. For example, Paul writes in the book of Thessalonians, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Well, you know, we don't do that a lot in our culture today. Shaking hands is more the common way, or perhaps giving a hug. We don't often do a holy kiss. Well, is that a command that we have to greet one another with a holy kiss? Now, that's a cultural issue there. That's how they greeted one another. What is our way of showing affection to the brothers and the sisters? Well, that's what we are to do in that sense. So that's the culture gap. And there's also the historical gap. The Bible was written at a particular time in history. And we have to bridge the gap that exists between that time in history and our own time. In the New Testament, Matthew 24 speaks of the fall of Jerusalem. I think, personally, that those who heard that fully understood that. So many people today look at Matthew 24 as the end of the world. Well, that's a gap that has to be filled in, has to be understood there. You have the geographic gap. The Bible was written to specific readers in specific places. And we have to bridge that gap so that we know how to apply the principles in the scripture to wherever we may find ourselves today. A classic example here is the word world. Paul makes a statement in one of his epistles that the gospel has gone into all the world. Well, does that mean that the gospel came to the American Indians at that time? They understood that word to mean the known world of that particular time. And so Paul could use that term. He wasn't being deceptive. He wasn't lying. He was using it as they understood it at that time. And so we have to be careful that we don't read back into the text our understanding of the word world, but how did they intend for that word to be used? Now, there are also basic differences, as I said, in the biblical writings themselves. You have historical narrative. Genesis through Esther in the Old Testament, the Gospel and Acts in the New Testament, those are historical narrative. You have wisdom literature, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon would probably fit into the wisdom literature, though it's a bit different than the others. You have prophecy, Isaiah through Malachi. You have the revelation of John in the New Testament. You have the epistles, the letters that are written to various individuals and churches. And hermeneutics enables the interpreter to bring to each type of literature those specific principles and guidelines that will enable you to bring out the exact meaning intended by the original author in that particular genre of literature that was being recorded. Now, you also have differences in the biblical authors. They lived and they wrote at various times of human history. There were varied backgrounds and vocabularies, styles unique to their times and personalities. In fact, it's interesting that there's a whole realm of study that would say that you can tell who wrote a particular book of the Bible by the style. They say the Apostle Paul has a particular style that he uses. A lot of the liberals say, well, Peter couldn't have written this because he was just an uneducated fisherman. Of course, we know that he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so it was fully possible for him to write it. But it's not as high a style as the Apostle Paul, who was an educated Pharisee, used when he wrote. You have authors who are products of various cultures and environments, and so they're going to use perhaps words and ideas that come from those cultures. They wrote to a variety of people with individual needs and problems. And proper hermeneutics enables us to overcome all those differences to be able to properly interpret the scripture. Now, a proper hermeneutics provides a check on individual prejudices. There are those who like to think that they come to the scripture with a blank slate. Let me tell you something. Nobody comes to scripture with a blank slate. And I think it's very important for us as Protestants who hold the doctrine of sola scriptura. All of us have our personal inclinations toward prejudice and bias in our own interpretation. And we have to do the best we can to get that bias out of our interpretation. We need to interpret from an objective rather than a subjective standpoint. And this is where I believe the necessity of the historic creeds really comes to play. Throughout history, there have been those who wanted to make the claim that they came to history, or they came to scripture without any bias at all, that they came as a blank slate. In fact, Alexander Campbell, who was the founder of what we call the Churches of Christ, actually made the statement that when he comes to the scripture, he wanted to read the scripture as if nobody had ever read it before. And so he would read it as it was. And he even went so far as to say, I want to come to scripture as if I've never read it before. Impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot cleanse your mind of everything you've heard, of everything that you've ever been taught. It is an impossibility. But we need the whole church, and that's where the historic creeds come in, to keep us within proper boundaries so that we do not go off into some heretical tangents, such as many of those like Alexander Campbell have done. These interpretive safeguards provide a wall, I guess you would say, against doctrinal heresy in the church, which inevitably results in division, results in cults. I guarantee you every cult you will find has rejected at some point some aspect of the historic creeds of the church. Every cult has done that. It prevents an unbalance in the Christian life that results from an overemphasis or an underemphasis of certain truths. So we need that objective standard as best we can find it. It provides as well, a proper hermeneutic provides a solid and a firm foundation. First of all, for all theological understanding. We develop our theological views by studying all that the Bible teaches on a given doctrine. Well, to do that, you've got to know what does the Bible teach. You've got to be able to discern what does the Bible teach. It provides a foundation for Christian apologetics. We develop our Christian apologetics, which is simply the defense of the faith, by formulating exactly what we believe and why we believe it from what the Bible says, using proper interpretive methods. It's the basis for all evangelism and missions. We preach the eternal and saving gospel of Christ
as it is revealed in the Word of God to us. I want to take some time now. Well, first of all, let me just stop and ask. Anybody have any questions up to this point? I hate lecturing. But that's what we're doing here, this whole thing. Okay. Let me give you a bit of a historical overview of hermeneutics. And I think the knowledge of some of the history of hermeneutics is important because it enables us to survey and evaluate other methodologies of interpreting the Bible. And doing so enables us to better understand and appreciate the method of hermeneutics that we hold as Orthodox Christians. And it enables us, I think, as well to recognize and avoid the errors of unorthodox methodologies. And hopefully it will enable us to improve our own usage of an orthodox hermeneutic. Some of the predominant methodologies that have been used throughout church history, probably the one that's most common within evangelicalism today, and we use it within Reformed churches as well, is what we call the grammatical historical method. Now, this method of interpretation used by the magisterial reformers and was used by many of the early church fathers as well. The meaning of Scripture in the grammatical historical method, the meaning of Scripture is the natural, customary, socially acknowledged designation of terms. The natural sense is the basic meaning shown by both grammatical and historical factors. It seeks to bridge those gaps that I've talked about. The one place where at one time I held to this, but I've really begun to rethink this whole issue. The grammatical historical meaning says there is one meaning in the text, though there may be many applications. Now, if we have a human author and we have a divine author, does the human author himself always know what the divine author intends? Now here's the phrase that really got me thinking about this, and it led me down a road of doing a lot of reading in early church fathers. Out of Egypt I have called my son. What's the first meaning of that? Is it not Israel coming out of Egypt? Where is it used in another place? In the incarnation narrative. To fulfill what was said when Joseph and Mary bring Jesus back out of Egypt. Out of Egypt, I have called my son. Well, I don't think that the first writer, I don't think that Moses necessarily understood that it was going to be used several thousand years down the road. But the divine author did. And it was used in that way. Now, there are some safeguards. I'm going to admit, there's some safeguards we need to put around this. But at the same time, I'm not personally fully satisfied with this idea of only one meaning in the text. As we get further into this, you'll understand, hopefully, more and more of what I mean. And what I'm finding is that more and more Reformed scholars today are really starting to take notice of this whole idea and beginning to write on. In fact, there are three or four books that I've been reading in recent months that have really influenced my thought as I look at the early church fathers and how they interpret the text of Scripture, always looking to see Christ in the Old Testament scriptures. And you have to admit, we do this many times, I think, without even realizing we are doing it. You know, we automatically say the Old Testament sacrifices speak of Christ. Is that what they understood it completely? I doubt it. Did Moses understand that when Isaac was offered up by Abraham, that it was pointing us to Jesus being offered up by his father? I doubt he understood it nearly like we do in retrospect, looking back upon it. Now, the other primary method that is used within Orthodox circles is what is called the allegorical method. And this, for many years, has taken a lot of flack from Orthodox scholars. And again, I would say that there are some boundaries that need to be read. In fact, those the early church fathers who used the allegorical method themselves put boundaries upon it. But it has been almost totally dismissed by many modern interpreters. I dismissed it at one point. And when I told you that there are some things that have changed since I first taught this class, this is one of them. This is the big for me. I no longer dismiss allegorical interpretation. And I'll show you why here in just a few minutes. The allegorical method maintains that there are multiple levels of meaning in each biblical text. And it assumes that the ultimate author of the text, which is God, intended to say more than just the literal words of the text suggest. And it becomes the task of the interpreter to discover the various levels of meaning, arriving ultimately at the deepest possible meaning. Now, the most common usage of the allegorical method
saw four levels of meaning. It saw what is called the natural, or some writers use the term the literal, meaning. The most simple meaning that is plain and evident, even to the unlearned. Now, even the early church fathers said that this is the basis for all other levels of meaning. Now, what's important here is if you read many current books on hermeneutics, they will say that the early church fathers jettisoned the natural meaning. That is not true. They use it as the basis for the other levels of meaning. So you have then the natural meaning. You have also the symbolic meaning, the meaning that is below the surface, so to speak. And from that meaning, doctrine is developed. Now turn with me, if you would, to Galatians chapter 4, if you have your Bibles. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 21. In Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul, of course, is in the book of Galatians. He is contrasting salvation by works with salvation by faith, by grace through faith. And beginning in Galatians 4, verse 21, he says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things," now, New King James says, "which things are symbolic?" The Old King James says, "which things are an allegory?" Well, if Paul says that that was an allegory, what's he doing? He's interpreting according to an allegorical method. Because if you go back and read the story of Abraham and Sarah and Abraham and Hagar, there's nothing in that text about salvation by the law or salvation by faith. But Paul sees it. And I would argue, and I'm not the first to argue this, that if Paul does it, we should do it. That he is setting before us an example of how the text of Scripture is to be interpreted. Now, you see, Paul uses that story, the literal meaning, as the basis for the next step up to the allegorical method. For all the times that modern day interpreters say you shouldn't use allegory, I would argue they do it all the time. Every time they say, this is a picture of that. What gives them the right to say that? Paul. That would be my argument. That's his method of doing it. To use the example again. Why do we say that the Isaac being offered up as a sacrifice and the ram caught in the thicket? Why do we say that's a picture of Christ? Because we are allegorically interpreting the text. We're using those literal pictures, those natural interpretations, to build upon a spiritual meaning. I believe it's fully a legitimate way of interpreting the text of Scripture. Some people would say, yes, but Paul was inspired. And we're not. Well, if Paul was inspired to interpret this way, I would argue that the method that he was inspired to use is inspired. That we should use that method. Again, I'm going to tell you that we need to be cautious. And the one place where the early church fathers were very careful, they said any allegorical interpretation cannot go outside what they call the analogy of faith, which basically is contained in our ecumenical creeds of the church. They said you never go outside those or your allegory has gone too far. So there's the natural, the symbolic or allegorical. There's the moral sense of the passage, dealing with behavior and attitude as the way we live. Now, again, for all of those who say you can't interpret anything but the literal, grammatical, historical meaning, then I would argue that when you preach through the narrative of the Old Testament, you can do nothing but give the facts. But we know we don't do that. You know, when we take a story such as I did last Sunday of Jacob going to Bethel, of him getting rid of the idols, what did I do? I said, this is a picture for us that we cannot come into the presence of God if we are entertaining idols in our lives. Well, what am I doing? I'm doing this very thing. I'm giving you another level of interpretation, the moral level in that sense. And then there's the anagogical, what they call the anagogical level, the meaning that directs us onward and upward, something that we strive for. And I would argue I did that again last Sunday when I made the statement that though we make mistakes in our lives, God never gives up on us. It's always pointing us back to God, what He does, because ultimately the text of Scripture is not about us. It's about what God is doing to redeem us. So that's the allegorical method with his four levels. There is also what is called the devotional method. Sometimes people call it the pietistic method, which, by the way, there's nothing wrong with piety. It's good. But like so many things, if it's pietistic and leaves out some other parts, then it can go astray. But it maintains that the primary intention of the Bible is to edify us personally. So if I read a text of Scripture and I get a blessing out of it, no matter whether that's the real meaning of it or not, then all's well and good. But that's not a very safe way to interpret Scripture. Now, the virtue of the method is that it does stress the necessity of application of the Bible to our individual lives, but it ignores those necessary steps of the interpretive process that enables us to arrive at what I believe is a proper application. Liberal scholars have engaged in what I would call a rationalistic approach, meaning the Bible must be interpreted in harmony with human reason, which I think we all know is very, very dangerous, because ultimately this makes the mind of man the judge of what is true or not true in Scripture. This approach believes that the Bible must harmonize with all human scientific theory, whether the theory has been proven or not. It's where you get the problem of the creation accounts with people going to things like the age theory and various things like that. It denies the reality of miracles because they're beyond the comprehension of reason. This particular method was employed by the deists within our own nation, men like Jefferson and Franklin. You know, Benjamin Franklin loved the morals of Christianity. He hated the idea of a substitutionary atonement for sin, because that required the death and the resurrection, the miraculous resurrection of Christ, and he wanted nothing to do with that. This particular method was popularized and standardized during the period of the Enlightenment and the so-called German higher critical movement of the 1800s. Sometimes you'll hear this referred to as a JEPD theory. The idea that the author accommodates to the audience and that certain groups wrote this particular verse and maybe another group inserted this particular verse right after it. It's just a hodgepodge of goofiness, I call it. There's also the religious historical method developed by those who are influenced especially by the evolutionary concept of natural science. Religion, like everything else, they would say, is always evolving. This group would say that Abraham could not have been monotheistic because monotheism had not yet evolved among humans. God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, but he's a God of love in the New Testament. You have a God who's evolving, you see, in that kind of thinking. There's a neo-Orthodox approach, sometimes known as the existential method or the new hermeneutic. This especially was espoused by Barth and Bultmann, which denies that the Bible itself is the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God when it makes an impression upon your mind. Now, if you read Karl Barth, there's some things in Barth that you might find really, really good, but you've always got to be careful, because that was his view, that the Bible becomes the Word of God. It is not the Word of God. It becomes the Word of God as it speaks to you. And so in that particular idea, the interpretation of any text of Scripture results from a dialogue between the text and the interpreter. And in that framework, they would say, revelation might occur. But there's no guarantee, because they don't recognize it as being the revelation of God. Okay, so that's just kind of an overview of some of the history of biblical interpretation. And as I say, we've gotten started now in some of the more nitty-gritty of it. We'll keep getting into more of the principles of interpretation as we go along. Okay, before we close, any questions that any of you have? Okay, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you once again for this time tonight that we have to look into some of these issues together. Thank you, Father, that we have in your word not only your revelation, but we have, Father, a revelation of how we are to interpret your word, the way that Christ and the apostles interpreted. Father, give to us a deeper understanding of your word that we might know you even better. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.